traditions. I feel like the Lord's Prayer has kind of been neglected over the years. We used to recite it, and back in the 70s was a time of the hippies, time when we were rebelling against anything that the establishment had to say, and the church followed suit in a lot of ways, rebelled against the established church, although there was a revival of being born again and coming to know Christ as our Lord. But we set aside some of the traditions that I think we needed to hang on to. And saying the Lord's Prayer, I think, is one of those. So you've heard it, you've said it, you've recited it. Now I just want to take a look at it and see if there's some more things that we can dig out of it. So would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 6, please? You're all turned there already? Turn in your apps, turn in your whatever. We'll start in verse 7. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. He goes on to say, when you pray, don't keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. See, pagans had no real confidence in their God. They didn't know if their God was going to hear them or not. And I think of the episode with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Do you remember that story? It was kind of a challenge. And they were both to make an altar of wood. And the prophets of Baal would go first. And they were to cry out to their God. And if their God answered by fire, then he was God. He was the God. And they cried out all day. They cut themselves. They danced around. They shouted. They jumped. And just trying to manipulate their God to answer their prayer. And nothing ever happened. Elijah had wood put on the altar. And he prayed once. And God answered with fire. So you don't have to babble on about a lot of things in prayer, hoping that God will hear us, hoping that if we say it just right, we can manipulate him to answer. He's given us a prayer, at least a model of a prayer, that will help us in getting the things that we need. It says, don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. I think that's interesting that God knows what we need before we even ask. But yet he requires us to ask. Isn't that weird? He knows what we need, but he requires us to ask. He knows what we need, but he requires us to ask. James 4:2 says, you do not have because you do not ask God. We are challenged throughout Scripture to come to God and make requests of him, and he has indicated that he will answer. In Luke's gospel, in his version of the Lord's Prayer, in Luke 11, 1-4, it says, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say. And it's interesting that word say in the Greek is recite. we're actually commanded to recite the Lord's Prayer when we pray. Along with all the other praying that we do, we've been asked by the Lord to recite this prayer in addition to what we're praying. He says, when you say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation. And then he goes on to tell a parable about prayer. And at the end of that parable, he says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and ye shall find, knock and the door will be open, for everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be open. God knows what we need, but he still asks us to ask. Amen. So back in Matthew 6:9, this then is how you should pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. I'm kind of moving quickly through some of this because I want to get to some other parts. It says, our Father in heaven, that tells us who we're addressing. We're addressing our Father. It's not just a random deity, but he is our Father. It tells us who he is. He is our Father God. It tells us where he's located, heaven. Heaven isn't so much a place as it is a realm in which God dwells. Hallowed be your name. That's just asking that God would hallow his own name throughout the earth. You see, the prayer is a spiritual battle against the ways of the world, the principalities and the powers that rule it. Though our Father's name is to fame greatly in the world, our prayers that it would be honored wars against that trend. So we're asking God to honor his name in the earth. And then he prays, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's what I liked about that song. Asking God to bring heaven to earth. And I've titled this teaching, the Lord's Prayer is a longing prayer. It's a longing for God's kingdom, and it's a longing for his will. It's a longing for our daily bread. It's a longing for us to be free from our sin and freeing others from those that have sinned against us. It's a longing for us to be saved from this evil day that we live in. It's a longing prayer. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the yearning of the Christian's heart. We know the world isn't right, and we long for God to put all things right. Amen. In the meantime, we yearn for the fullness of God's heaven and earth. Look with me at Romans 8. I keep expecting people to turn to their Bibles and I forget that it's up there. Everybody doing okay? Listen to this. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation, longing, for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. In other words, creation itself is longing to be freed from all of this violence, all of this hatred, all of what's going on in the world, these earthquakes, these hurricanes, just all of this chaos, everything, every evil thing that's going on, wars and just everything, The earth is under the burden of all of that, and it longs to be released, and it's looking forward with either eager expectation for when you and I are resurrected and we take on the fullness of what God has done for us. And when that happens, the new creation, the new heaven, new earth will be created also. And so earth is longing for the kingdom to come and for the will of God to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. I've never had a child, or have never given birth to a child. Amen. Some of you might think I'm with child, but I've never given birth to a child. But I've been there when my wife has, when my daughter has, and the pains of childbirth, the labor that comes before that. That's the picture, that's the image that Paul is writing here about how creation is groaning. Talks about travailing, that mothers travail in the midst of giving birth. That I don't know how you guys do it, you ladies. That big thing in there just comes through small places, and I just don't get how that happens. But there's a lot of travail, right, ladies? There's a lot of labor. There's pain. There's anticipation, there's fear, there's excitement, all of that, but you're expecting and longing for that child to be born. And the joy that happens once it's out and the child is born, the joy is just unsurpassable. And that's how it is in creation itself, is longing for that day when it'll be free from all of what it's experiencing. And we'll experience in complete peace and harmony in the way that God created it originally. So it says that creation is groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up until the present. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit, we already have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, but we're living in a fallen world. And so the world is all around us, the flesh is all around us, and there's a battle that's going on all the time. Even though we have the Spirit of God and the fullness of the Spirit of God dwelling in us, there's still going to come a time when all the opposition is gone, and we will enjoy the fullness of the Spirit without any hindrance. And so we have the first fruit of the Spirit, a down payment, a deposit of what is to come in its fullness and glory. It says that we ourselves have the first fruit of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. What's the hope? Not heaven, but the resurrection of our bodies. To get rid of this decaying thing that we carry around with us, and move into the resurrection and the fullness of the new creation that God has brought through Jesus Christ. For in this hope we are saved. We hope, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. The word hope in the New Testament is not, boy, I sure hope something happens, like a wishing. It's almost equivalent to the word faith. It means an expectation, a certain expectation. When you hope for something in the Lord, you have a certainty about the expectation that you have in the Lord. When the resurrection, we have that's our hope, in that we expect it to happen because the Lord says that we have expected it, that we are to expect it to happen. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. So creation groans. And then Paul says, we groan, longing to be released from this interim time that we're in. to receive the fullness of our resurrected bodies and the fullness of the new creation and so forth. And then it goes on to say in verse 26, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. So here the Spirit of God is groaning in and through us. So creation is groaning. We are groaning. The Spirit of God is groaning, a longing for heaven to come to earth. Amen. In its fullness. It's an interesting word, the Spirit helps us. That little word helps comes from a Greek word, anti-lambai, nomia, something like that. And it means to come together with against. Isn't it easier just to say helps? But to come together with against. So it's saying here that the Spirit comes together with against to help us in our weakness. And what's our weakness? It goes on to say, we don't know what to pray as we ought to pray. And that word ought means that which is necessary in the nature of the case. There's times when we just don't know what to pray for a specific case. What's the nature of that case? What's the nature of what's going on? How do we pray for that? And the Spirit helps us, comes alongside us, and helps us in that weakness. And even for praying for the coming of the kingdom and the coming of God's will to be done in its fullness, we're not sure exactly how to pray that, although Jesus has taught us to pray. Amen. But when we're lost for words, sometimes we just need to understand the Spirit is groaning within us. That longing feeling that we have, that longing that we have deep in our inner being, is the Spirit of God interceding for us and longing for us and groaning for us. It says, he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. We know that in all things God works for good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. I don't want to hang on this too much, but this verse belongs to the verses above. All the groaning going on, the creation groaning, we are groaning, the Spirit groaning. These are the things, it says, that when God, that in all things, the things are all this groaning. There's just a whole lot of groaning going on. Just groaning. Not groaning and complaining, you know, like our kids do, but groaning and longing. And this is how this verse really fits within the context, that all these things God works for good to those whom he loves, which is us. Paul says about longing to be in his resurrected body, he said, meanwhile, we groan longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, in 2 Corinthians 5. And in verse 4, for while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So this prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done, is a prayer of longing. It's a longing for the kingdom to come in its fullness. It's a longing for God's will to finally be done on the earth, not just in our lives personally, although we can use the prayer that way, but it's a longing for God's will to ultimately come. And God's will ultimately is found in Revelation 21, where a new heaven, new earth come and is established on the earth. I want to read an article about this groaning, this longing, anticipation. It's called Hungry Hearts. It says, every human being with normal mental and emotional facilities longs for more. People typically associate their longing for more with a desire to somehow improve their lot in life, to get a better job, a nicer house, a more loving spouse, become famous, and so on. If only this, that, or some other thing were different, we say to ourselves, then we'd feel complete and happy. The best word in any language that captures this feeling or this desire for more, according to C.S. Lewis, is the German word Sehnsucht or Sehnsucht. Any Germans here? None. It's an unusual word that's hard to translate, for it expresses a deep longing or craving for something that you can't quite identify and that always feels just out of reach. Some have described it as a vague and a bittersweet nostalgia and or a longing for a distant country, but one that cannot be found on earth. Others have described it as a quasi-mystical sense that we are incomplete, combined with an unattainable yearning for whatever it is that would complete it. Lewis saw this word as reflective of our pilgrim status. It indicates that we are not where we're meant to be, where we are destined to be. We are not home. Lewis once wrote to a friend that our best havings are wantings, for our wantings are reminders that humans are meant for a different and a better state. In another place, he wrote, our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside, is the truest index of our real situation. And the guy writing the article says, I've come to the conclusion that the most important aspect of this Sehnsucht is a need to experience God's perfect, unconditional love. A central aspect of what it is, what this means, is that we long to know in an experimental way that we have unlimited and unsurpassable worth to God, and that we are absolutely secure in this love and worth. The degree to which we feel anything approximating this unconditional love, unsurpassable worth, and absolute security is the degree to which we'll feel fully alive and at home in the world. To the degree that we don't experience this, however, we remain hungry, out of place, and less than fully alive. Sehnsucht is a hunger for life. We are made to perpetually share in life, in a life which we are perfectly and unconditionally loved, in which we experientially know we cannot matter more to God than we already do, and in which we feel absolutely secure in this love and worth, for we know that nothing, including the loss of our biological life, could cause us to lose this life. This hunger for life is the most fundamental driving force in our lives. So this longing, I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but you just sense that this isn't it. I'm not home. No matter what we do to make ourselves comfortable here, there's something more. We sing about it in our songs. Our songs quite often are longing songs. We long for more of the Lord. We long for more of his presence. We long for more of his kingdom. We long for something. And that something is God's kingdom, God's will to be done in our lives. Amen? Amen. So he goes on to pray, teach us to pray in verse 10, your kingdom come. Kingdom is just a rule or a reign. It's not necessarily a place. It's a realm in which God rules and reigns. It has a king, and of course we know that Jesus is Lord. It's not now, but it's now, but it's not yet. The kingdom of God is now, in and through Jesus Christ, in the new birth, in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And as Pastor Craig says, it's a relationship with the Lord. So the kingdom is now, but it's not yet in its fullness. So it's now, but it's not yet. It's now, but it's coming in its fullness. Jesus inaugurated the kingdom during his earthly ministry, and now through his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and being seated at the right hand of the Father, has taken his rightful place as king. Every wrong that Jesus made right was the kingdom being manifested. When you look at the life of Jesus, you see the kingdom of God. He cast out demons. He forgave sinners. He healed the sick. He taught on the nature of the kingdom. Every person in every place that acknowledges Jesus as Lord or King, the kingdom of God is present. So today, as we gather together as the people of God, we acknowledge Jesus as Lord. The kingdom is here, but it's yet to come in its fullness. It isn't here in its fullness yet. We're still living in a fallen world. So our praying, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven," is a prayer that asks two things. And I use the Lord's Prayer daily, and then I pray other things too, but I use it as not necessarily an outline, but other things come to mind while I'm praying the Lord's Prayer. So when we pray, "Your kingdom come," on a daily basis, we're asking that God would help us submit ourselves to his rule and his reign in our lives. Every day, "Your kingdom come in my life. You reign and you rule in my life today." Amen. Colossians says, Colossians 1, 13 through 14, says that he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. And I love this verse from Paul because it describes the ministry of Jesus, that he delivered us from one domain, and that was the domain of self, the domain of darkness, Satan's domain. He brought us out of that domain, but he didn't just bring us out of that domain. He brought us into a new domain, and that is the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so, yes, Jesus is Lord. He is our King. And we pray that our hearts would yield to him on a daily basis, that the kingdom would come and that he would rule and reign in our lives. And secondly, it is a prayer of longing, in that it's longing for the kingdom to come in its fullness. It's like asking for Jesus to return. And so as we pray that part of the prayer, "Your kingdom come," we're asking that Jesus return. Set up the new heaven. Set up the new earth. We're longing for that. This is okay. I'm blessed in knowing you today. I'm glad that I'm saved. I'm glad that you answer prayer. I'm glad that you are in my life. But I want the fullness of what you're about. And so let your kingdom come in its fullness. And so again, this is an aspect of the longing of the kingdom of God. Is this making sense to you? And then he said, "Pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You see, everything is right in heaven. Everything is right. There's nothing out of order. There's no chaos. Nothing is wrong in heaven. And we're asking that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There are a lot of things that are not right in the world. How many can say amen to that? I mean, there's a lot of things that just aren't right in this world. But God wants to make them right and will eventually make it all right in the new heaven and the new earth. And so we pray for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. His will to be done. Excuse me. There are many wills at work in the cosmos, and this we need to understand. God's is not the only will that is at work in the cosmos. He has given mankind free will, but he's also given his angelic beings free will. Principalities and powers and elementary spirits of this world system you find in Galatians and Colossians. These wills are contrary to God's will. These wills are at work against God's will on an ongoing basis. These wills are the wills that wreak havoc and chaos in the world, both man's will and angelic wills, the ones that have fallen and have turned against God. So when we're praying God's will to be done, it is spiritual warfare. When we pray, that prayer does something every time you pray. It accomplishes stuff every time we pray. And I know this is a praying church. Prayer never goes where it was a waste of time. And when we're praying, God, your will be done, it's pushing back against all these other wills that are at work, against the situation, against the world, against you, against your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, all of that. So when we're praying God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're pushing back against all these other wills that want to impose themselves into mankind's affairs. You see, the will of God is not automatic. And this might be somewhat controversial, and I don't have time to get into it, and I'll let Pastor Craig correct me if I'm wrong. But his will isn't automatic. You know, if that was true, then everyone would get saved. His will is not automatic. He's hired the church to partner with him, to ask him to accomplish his will on the earth. He taught us to pray, you pray now and ask me for my will to be done on the earth. And he didn't just give us this prayer so we would have something to do. He gave us this prayer because that's the way God set it up. In his sovereignty, he chose to limit himself in some areas. And one of the ways that he limited himself is that he will work through the church, through the prayers of his people. In witness and prayer, we accomplish the will of God and the purposes of God. And so his will is not automatic. He's hired the church, if you will, partnered with us or we with him, to ask him to accomplish what he wants to do. Now, I know that sounds like a paradox and it sounds kind of strange, but that's what God has set up. For his plans and purposes would be accomplished and not man's or the powers. And again, this happens through prayer. So when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done in this situation, whatever it is, on a daily basis, if you're facing something, you pray, Lord, your will be done in this situation. And it's not that is not a prayer of resignation. It's a prayer of saying, heaven has it right, and we want that rightness to come to earth in this situation. So it's not just a prayer of resignation. Well, whatever, Lord, your will be done in it. We're asking for heaven to come to earth. Whatever situation you face, my niece was born premature and her lungs were a bit undeveloped, and so she's always had asthma and trouble with that. And she's in her 30s now, I believe. 40? She's getting old. I'm glad I'm not. But a couple weeks back, I lose track of time, she had an episode where she went into the hospital and she was out. She wasn't breathing on her own. Her lungs weren't working. Her body was fighting against it, and they had to kind of put a paralyzing thing on her so she'd be somewhat paralyzed, so she'd quit fighting. The machine was doing the breathing for her. They had her heavily sedated. And a couple of times they tried to bring her back out of it. They would, you know, let the paralyzing stuff wear off a little bit and the sedation wear off and found that she couldn't breathe on her own. She wasn't able to breathe. So they'd put it all back on again. And so she was breathing through that. And this kept being somewhat of a cycle for about a week. And there's actually a family meeting that was going to take place on a Tuesday of this past week to try to decide what to do. The doctors didn't give him a lot of hope. And so my brother and I, my other brother, I have a brother Daryl and another brother Daryl. My other brother is a Christian, and we went up Monday night, and no one was around, which I was hoping for, and we laid hands on her, and we prayed for her. Part of that prayer, part of my prayers all the time is, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I know in heaven this condition doesn't exist. And so we need this condition not to exist here on earth. It's not the exact words. But when I pray, your will be done, that's what I'm thinking, because I know what the will of God is in regards to that. And I spoke and I said, the Lord Jesus Christ heals you. And it felt kind of like that. I believe the name was Tabitha in the New Testament, where it said to rise up. That Tabitha was dead, I believe, and she rose up from the dead. And my brother Dave prayed his prayers. And I also know that a lot of Christians were praying for her. So it isn't just this one episode. On Monday night. But we were there until a little after 6, and at 7 p.m. that night she opened her eyes and she started to improve, to where the next day she was breathing on her own. The tubes are all out. She's in a regular room now, and now it's just a matter of getting back her strength after being out for so long. Amen. Yeah. That's heaven coming to earth. That's the will of God coming to earth. And so I don't have the answer as to why it always doesn't work. But the point is that because we live in between times, we live in between the time where the kingdom is now, but it's not yet. And there's still a lot of evil in the world. And we don't have this thing perfected. We don't have it down pat. But we have a pretty good clue as to what we're to be about. But that's heaven coming to earth, the will of God coming to earth. Jesus demonstrated what the will of God is. In Hebrews 1:3, and you don't have to turn there, it says that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father, that he has made him known. And Jesus said to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You can know what the will of God is. You can know what God is like. Because Jesus was the full representation of who God is. He was the ultimate, the definitive revelation of the Father. You don't have to try to guess what is the Father like. Because Jesus said, look at me, and you've seen the Father. Look it up in the Gospels, and look at how many times Jesus says that. That if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So if we've seen Jesus, and we've seen the acts that he's done, how he treated people, what he did with people, how he delivered people, how he forgave people, how he healed people, how he, on and on and on, he brought heaven to earth. We know what the will of God is like. In Acts 10:38, it says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. So when we're praying the kingdom come, will be done, we can be assured that the will of God is good, and by inviting his will into a situation, it pushes back on the other wills at work and allows the power of God to be applied to whatever given situation. Paul writes in Galatians 1:3-5, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. It's the will of God to rescue us from this present evil age. Amen. You can tell with the time I'm not going to be able to make it through this, which is okay. Got a little bit out of what we got so far, right? But I want to skip over a little bit, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And he goes on to say in verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That a better translation from the Greek, instead of lead us not into temptation, that always used to throw me. It was like asking God, okay, don't tempt me, okay? And we know that God doesn't tempt us. James says that God is incapable of tempting us. He doesn't tempt us to sin. The word tempt there means trial anyway. It's a better translation to use the word trial. But it actually, a better translation says, save us from the day of trial. Save us from the day of trial and deliver us from the evil one. Save us from the day of trial and deliver us from the evil one. I pray this one every day. Amen. This means, again, has a double meaning in that it can apply to our life daily, but it's also we're living in a day of trial in our world with all the fallenness and the brokenness and the craziness that's in this world. Save us from this day of trial. Deliver us from the evil one. In Ephesians 6, 10 through 13, very familiar passage, it says, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, save us from the day of trial, deliver us from the day of evil. When the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground after you've done everything to stand. In verse 11, it says to put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. The word schemes comes from a Greek word methodeia, and it's where we get the word method. And the devil is very methodical in how he attacks. He's not just random. He's not just guessing at what's going to work against you. He's very methodical. Planning, scheming. It says about Jesus after the temptation in the wilderness that Satan left him for an opportune time. And that word time there is kairos, and it means a specific time when something should be done. So even though the devil tempted Jesus, didn't get any ground there, he left him for an opportune time when something should be done, when there's a weakness, when he could find Jesus in a place where he could tempt him and perhaps win over him. And it's true of our lives. He's very methodical in what he does and how he attacks and how he tries to get our lives away from the Lord. And so we're praying, save us from the day of trial. Deliver us from the evil one in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray this Lord's Prayer every day, not as a ritual, not as a something I have to do, not as a tradition. It's because you know, some people, especially charismatics, are horrible this way in that, you know, spontaneous prayers are the best kind of prayers because they're hopefully led by the Spirit. And we just pray any way that we're led by the Spirit. And that's wonderful. Though that's absolutely wonderful. But don't you think Jesus was led by the Spirit when he gave us this prayer? Amen. He said, when you pray, pray this way. And he gave us this beautiful prayer. And as you unpack it and begin to understand the fullness of the gospel and the fullness of the implications of this prayer, you don't have to say all these things that I've said, but I know what I mean when I pray, save us from this day of trial and deliver me from the evil one. I pray that over my family. I pray that over Eric's family. I pray that over my daughter's family. I pray that over Bunny. I pray that over New Crossings Church, Lord. I pray that over, you know, just situations that I know. because Satan has schemes that are at work against us. And so as we pray, we're inviting God to protect us from those schemes, and that his will be done and not the will of the enemy. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be alert and be sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour." Again, that kairos moment. See, there are two words in the Greek for time, chronos, which is chronological, and this kairos. This is a time when something should be done. It's a moment in time when something should be done, and that's what Satan looks for. In 2 Timothy 4:18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." So as we pray, "Save us from the day of trial, deliver us from the evil intent and plan of the evil one," we know that God is there to protect us, and to keep us, and deliver us. Amen. I said amen. Amen. I had to rush through that today, but I want to end there, and I hope that you got something out of it. And I'd like to do this as we close, if we could stand and just together pray this prayer. And he's going to project, I use the NIV translation, because otherwise you'll get trespasses and sins and, you know, debts and whatever our tradition was in the past. Is it up there? Let's pray our Father. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our King and our Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you for your time.
Okay, so I'll dismiss you as well. Just I need to let you guys know that Jackie and Josh